Average taxes, I looked this up on the IRS.gov website, the average taxes paid per return in 2014. There were 96,544,079 tax returns filed in 2014. And the average tax paid per return was $14,271. Now, we know we have a weighted income tax scale, so you probably didn't pay $14,000 because you have to consider, like, Bill Gates, who I read an article said he's probably going to be the world's first trillionaire here pretty soon. And I don't want that tax bill. But, you know, he obviously pays more taxes than we do. So you may not have paid that, but that's the average amount of taxes that are paid per return in the United States. 96.5 million returns times $14,000. How many of you would love to have a biblical reason to avoid paying taxes? Yeah. You'd love to have that, wouldn't you? How many of you think we're going to get that today? No, you're not going to, you know, so you can hold on to your wallets a little bit. I know this might pinch a little, but as we get into Matthew 18, Jesus is going to face this question from the Pharisees. And it is a question that is asked to him, not from people that are trying to gain a right understanding, but from people that are trying to challenge him. So we go to Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to see taxes, verses 15 through 22. Jesus has been in the temple for some time here. We're still looking at Tuesday, maybe Wednesday of the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry before the crucifixion. Sunday, he rode in to the cheers of the people, the triumphal entry. Monday, he cleansed the temple, kicked everybody out, healed some people, and then they came in with the challenges. They're so upset with him for the things that he has done and said that they're looking for a reason to condemn him. Well, they haven't been able to find it yet. And so he has given them the parable of the tenants, the parable of the two sons, the parable of the wedding feast, all of these parables trying to tell the leaders of Israel that they have missed the point of his ministry and that they are going to soon be kicked out of the land. Whether it's the farmers who get kicked out of the vineyard, or whether it is the original wedding guests who are disinvited, that's the leaders of the Jewish nation, because they didn't believe him. They didn't recognize Jesus for who he is. Well, now they are trying to turn things. Those parables obviously were very embarrassing to them. They got the point of it. They understand what he's saying. God's done with you. You're going to get kicked out. And so now they are feeling threatened. They're feeling embarrassed for having their authority challenged, and now they're going to try and turn the tables and trap Jesus in something that he has said. So verse 15, the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. Obviously, they can't attack him for anything that he's done, because for which unlawful action of Christ would you be able to condemn him? Nothing. Jesus lived a perfect life according to God's law. Unlike us who break God's law continually, because we are sinners, Jesus never broke God's law. So as they are examining his life, trying to find some reason of accusation, they can't. There's nothing that they can condemn him for in his actions. And so they're trying to get him to trip up in what he says. We just got done with political season. Isn't that fun? And all of the examining and all the pundits that are talking about the different candidates, and well, he said that and he said that. They're constantly trying to find something wrong with what the other person said. Well, they're going to try this today. And so they went. They plot how to entangle him in his words. And verse 16, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, I'm going to stop right there because we need to examine why that little tidbit. And I always forget to tell you these things, so there's your numbers. I need somebody that can, like, keep my brain in order so I can remember this stuff. They took counsel together how they might trap him in their words. But then they go, and they're not taking counsel just the Pharisees anymore. They have brought together with them the Herodians. Now, the reason this is a significant little tidbit is because of what each of these people believed. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives of the day. Very, very staunch. You have to dress right, you have to speak right, you got to do the right things. Everything's got to be just so according to their version of God's law. Now, if we would say it's got to be just so according to God's law, we'd say, good, amen, I'm with you. We do need to live according to God's law. But their problem was they didn't actually live by God's law. They lived by their own traditions. If you remember back through Matthew how many times Jesus has been challenged as to why he didn't fast at the proper times, or why he didn't wash his hands the proper way, or why did he go and eat with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners? All of those things were violations, not of God's law, but of the Pharisees' traditions. And they considered violation of those traditions to be more sacred in their minds than violating God's law. And so this is one of the things they didn't like about him. But because they were so conservative about trying to keep those traditions and protect God's law from being broken, they hated the Romans. Because, first of all, they love the Jewish nation. They're very, very patriotic people. And they did not like the fact that the Romans had come in and taken over the nation of Israel. Now, by this point in Jesus' life, the Romans have been in control for nigh on to 100 years. So about a century sort of establishes a government as being the one that's in charge, doesn't it? But on top of that, what religion were the Romans? They're pagans. They're pagan idol worshipers. And they brought with them all of their pagan idols. So it's on their military banners. It's on their coins. It's on all of their inscriptions. It's everywhere are these idols, and they've brought them into the Jewish nation, and that enraged the Pharisees. And so they did not like the Romans. They didn't like Roman rule. They really hated Roman taxation. And when they come to Jesus with this question, it's from that standpoint. We hate having the Romans in charge of us. But what's significant is who they bring with them, and that's the Herodians. Now, they are called the Herodians. If you look at that word, it sounds very familiar to another word that we find in the Bible, King Herod. Herodians were people that supported Herod. Well, who made Herod king? The Romans. So if you like the people that the Romans have appointed, then you probably are in favor of what the Romans have done. The Herodians were a political group that liked Roman rule. They liked having Herod as the king because it brought prosperity. It brought safety. One thing you can say for the Romans, they made sure their empire was safe. Don't violate their laws. That'd be bad. But they made sure their empire was safe. And so under Herod and under the Romans, yes, you could be executed at any time for upsetting Herod. He was a volatile man. But hey, at least the income was good. And the public works were impressive. Herod spent bunches and bunches of money improving the land through aqueducts, gymnasiums, libraries, palaces, roads, all of these things. And so the Herodians loved all this stuff. And they said, hey, this has been a good thing for Israel that Herod's been in charge, so let's just let the Romans do their thing and not upset the status quo. So you can see there should be a little bit of a disagreement going on between the Pharisees and the Herodians. Religiously conservative, hates the Romans and everything they stand for, or religiously liberal, not really all that concerned about keeping God's law, and we love what the Romans are doing. These two people fought all the time. And in the leadership of Israel, the Sanhedrin, which was the governing council, there were some Pharisees, there were some Sadducees, and there were some Herodians. And they didn't get along. You think the fight today between Republicans and Democrats is anything new? This has been going on forever. Okay. There are always political controversies. It'll never stop. Well, it will stop one day. You know when that'll be? When we stop voting on things and when Jesus says, this is my law, and we will do it. Okay. But Roman government, very much like ours. So here we find these two working together. Have you ever heard the saying, the enemy? Or sorry, my what is it? I just lost it. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Here's what we're working with. And you know what that tells us? That both of these groups, as much as they hate each other, they say Jesus is a bigger threat. And so they're willing to team together for a time in order to accomplish the common goal of getting rid of him. Because he is such a threat to both of their ideas. Why is he a threat to the Pharisees? Because he's claiming to be the Messiah. That just might incite the nation to decide to revolt from the Roman government, and then Rome will come in like a hammer and smash us. And the Herodians are looking at it and saying, well, we kind of like the Romans. We don't want Jesus to incite a rebellion claiming he's the Messiah. We want things to continue on as they are. So let's stop him. And these two opposing groups are joined together, working together, to try to trip Jesus up in the things that he says. Let's see how that goes for them. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. How many of you would agree with this statement that they've just said? Teacher, we know that you are true. Is Jesus true? Absolutely. We know that you teach the way of God in truth. Does Jesus teach the way of God in truth? Absolutely. We know that you don't care about reputation, is what they're saying. You're not swayed by appearances. Is that true? Yes, it is. All of these things are true. What's the problem with the statement? They don't believe it. Flattery will get you nowhere. Listen, teacher. We've rejected everything you've said within the last 3 years. We've tried to kill you several times. We'd like to arrest you right now. But I'm going to come to you and say, we know that you're true. We know that what you're teaching is right. It's the hypocrisy of the statement that is such a slap in the face. We know that you teach the way of God in truth. Well, if you know I teach the way of God in truth, then why don't you listen to me? It's been no secret throughout Jesus' ministry that these people hate him. John chapter 7, verse 1 shows that Jesus and his disciples knew that the Jews were trying to kill him because of his teachings, and that's why he went north and spent so much time in Galilee. Jesus began his ministry immediately after his baptism and his temptation in the desert, and he spent some time down there in Judea. And in just that short little bit of time, he aroused such anger from the Jewish leadership that they were trying to kill him. And so he went north into Galilee, out of their jurisdiction. They were trying to kill him back then. Herod wanted to kill him. The Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus as far back as the time when he healed the man of leprosy on the Sabbath day. They have never believed what he said. They have never thought that he was true. And so the hypocrisy of this statement that they make is all the more telling. So the contradiction is not in the statement itself, because what they're saying is true. The contradiction is that they don't believe anything of what they're saying. We know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. You do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Verse 17, tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They are trying to embroil him into their controversy, because these two groups fight about this issue. I know, Democrats and Republicans never fight about anything, right? I mean, they are in agreement on every single policy issue, and they can get together to make sure that what's best for our country is done, right? I mean, we all agree on what the tax level should be. We all agree on what immigration reform should look like and health care reform, right? No, not a chance. There's a lot of disagreements about those things. Well, it's the same thing with these guys. So there's this controversy. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Because Caesar's this pagan guy. He thinks he's a god. Is paying taxes to him participating in idolatry? If I pay that Roman tax, what kind of coin do they want? They don't want a Jewish shekel. They want a Roman denarius. It's got an image of Caesar written right on it and an inscription that talks about him being a god. Should I get myself involved in that by paying that tax? Or should I refuse? Well, the different groups had different answers. Of course, the Pharisees said, no, I don't want to violate God's standard of not committing idolatry. And the Herodians said, pay the tax. I mean, this is good having the Roman government here. Look at the nation. It's prosperous. It's healthy. It's strong. Yeah, sure, we're slaves. Forget about that. Everybody's comfortable. Should we pay the tax or not? And they're trying to embroil him, bait him into this controversy. So if he says yes, pay the tax, then he's going to really upset the Pharisees who think that's a violation of God's law. If he says no, he's going to really upset the Herodians who want the Roman government there, who want everything that the Roman government could bring. So either way he goes, they think they've got him trapped. They think they've got him backed into a corner. Once again, we see this all the time in our politics. We're always trying, well, if he says this, that means he's going to alienate this group of people and then they won't vote for him. Or if he says this, then he'll alienate that group of people and they won't vote for him. Here's the problem. Which vote is Jesus trying to garner? This isn't about votes. He's not looking for our approval. He's not looking for us to recognize so that we can elect him to be our Messiah. It's one of the troubles. I know that one of the frequent invitational things is to say, ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Folks, we don't ask him to be that. He already is. We have to acknowledge it. We have to bow before him and acknowledge and recognize that he is my Lord and he's my Savior. But I'm not going to ask him to do it because he already is. And that's not saying that he's already saved everybody, because only those who acknowledge it will have the benefits of his death and resurrection applied to them. But I don't give him his position. He's already Lord. So what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it participating in idolatry? Is it welcoming the rule of a pagan government? How many unpagan governments have there been in the history of the world? Not too many. Not too many. And they think they've got him cornered. So they think he'll be condemned no matter how he answers the question. However, Jesus is not the type of fish that's going to be easily caught in their trap. Here's where they make their critical mistake. Jesus answers them and says, excuse me, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. Their critical mistake is this. You can't play cards with transparent cards. You can't play cards when you've got mirrors on your glasses. You can't bluff somebody that can read your thoughts, can you? They thought their own cleverness, they thought their own intellect was going to bring, was going to solve this conflict with God's Son. And so when you're dealing with the one who knows your heart and he knows its every intention, you can't fool him with flattery. Sometimes we get fooled by flattery. Somebody comes up, oh my goodness, I just love the outfit you're wearing. Oh, your hair looks so great. And oh, this thing you did was wonderful. Sometimes we get caught up in that. Sometimes we catch on to it and say, wait a second. Something about this just doesn't seem quite genuine. You're going on too much. I mean, I know I'm good and all, but it wasn't that good. Jesus isn't fooled by any of this. He knows what's going on in their hearts. And so they can't trick him. So why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Remember, Jesus does not ask questions to gain information. The God who knows everything doesn't ask questions to learn anything. All of God's questions to us are rhetorical. He wants us to think about it. He asks a question to get our brains engaged. So when he's saying, why are you asking me this question, you hypocrites? Why are you trying to test me? He's not really trying to figure out why they're testing him. He knows why they're testing him. They don't believe him. They've rejected him already and they want to get rid of him. But he wants them to think about that. Which is why he says, you hypocrites. We've dealt with this word hypocrites before, way back in Matthew chapter 5. As Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about it quite frequently. A hypocrite is somebody that wears a mask. It's a term from the Greek plays, where the actors would put a mask on that tried to show the emotion of what the character in the play was feeling at the moment. So whatever's on the mask is what you're supposed to see, but you don't know how the actor's really feeling, do you? And so he uses this word, hypocrites. You're a mask wearer. You're not telling me the truth about what's going on inside there. We do this all the time, don't we? I mean, you don't have to raise your hand and confess, but how many of you have been having a really bad day? Nothing's going right. You're frustrated on the inside. You're yelling at your house or things in it or the people in it, and then the phone rings. How do you answer it? Well, hi, how you doing? Yeah? We did, you know. You're having a bad morning, nothing's going right, getting to church, you get to church, walk in the door, oh, it's so good to see you. We do this stuff. Shame on us for doing it, but we do it, right? We wear these masks. And so Jesus is asking this question to get them to think about why they have rejected him. Why don't they believe he's the Messiah, and why are they trying to execute him? Think about that rebellion in hopes that it will lead them to repentance. So, his answer to the immediate question then is, show me the coin for the tax. And they brought to him a denarius. And then he asks another question, which is not intended to get him information. He's holding the coin in his hand, and he says, whose image is this and whose inscription? I mean, he's looking at it. He knows whose image it is. It's not that he wants to know and needs to learn. He wants them to say it. Because their answer is going to answer their own question. I love when Jesus does this, by the way. You notice how often he actually directly answers questions? Very rarely. When his disciples ask him, he does. But a lot of times when people ask him questions, he answers with a question. So should we pay this tax or not? Well, I don't know. Whose image is that? Well, their answer is Caesar's. And by answering this question, they are blindly walking right into his trap. So they think they've got him cornered, and with just this one little question, he turns things around, and all of a sudden, they're the ones that are trapped. Whose inscription is this? Whose image? Well, that's Caesar's. Well, then, duh. What should you do with that coin? Caesar's put his mark of ownership on it. Give it back to him. And there's the answer that he gives. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, the Herodians were not expecting such a simple, clear-cut answer. They'd been debating this thing forever and they had muddled it. But as is typical, God's answers are often simple. Anytime somebody starts talking about the complexity of a situation, start questioning whether or not they're actually going to have a biblical answer. We talk about how complex society is today and the problems are complex. Well, as soon as you start trying to say that the problems are complex, then you're trying to say God's answers aren't good enough. We need different answers. We need better answers. We need our own answers. We need complex answers. God's ways are almost never complex. They're not easy, but they are simple. Right. But notice what he doesn't do here. In this answer, whose likeness and inscription is it? They say Caesar's. He said to them, therefore give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. It's a simple answer, but no, here's what he does with this. He lets us know in very certain terms that kingdom citizens make good earthly citizens. Because he doesn't advocate for rebellion. He doesn't advocate for tax evasion. He doesn't advocate for sedition. He doesn't advocate for any of these forms of overthrowing the government that many of the Jewish messianic people had tried to do. There were other people that claimed to be Messiah before Jesus. And almost without fail, every one of them had at the core of it rebellion against Roman rule in order to establish God's kingdom. But then Jesus comes along and they say, hey, should we rebel against Rome's rule by not paying their taxes? And he says, no. That's Caesar's. He put his stamp on it. Give it to him. Where'd that money come from? Caesar struck it. He got the gold, the silver. He put his mark on it. Let him have it. What's the big deal? What's the argument about? Kingdom citizens make good earthly citizens because living as a citizen of God's kingdom means that we submit to God-ordained spheres of authority. The Bible recognizes the authority of governments. We just read it in our scripture reading this morning. Every government is instituted by God. Why? To restrain evil in the world. Is the world evil? You better believe it. Why is the world evil? Well, because people don't have enough stuff, right? We need to distribute the wealth the right way. No. Why is the world evil? Because there's not enough education? No. Why is the world evil? Because the heart of man is corrupt. We are sinners, and we act that sin out. And we need external restraint. We joke around about our dog, Hank. I don't think I've told a Hank story in a while. He's a good dog, loving puppy, likes to cuddle with you, lots of licks and kisses, right? But the dog has no internal control. If there is food sitting on the table that Peter has walked away from, I guarantee you the food will be eaten. We have one of those training collars that we use on him, but you know what? Hank knows to watch when we are not looking. He goes down to his crate at nap time. The dog's pretty good on schedule. He goes down to his crate and he lays down. But will he stay there? No. He gets up and comes back out and he walks around the house looking agitated and bored and edgy. If I lock the door, he'll go right to sleep. Why does he do that? Because the dog's got no internal control. He can't just go in there and lay down on his own. You know what? If we're tired, I say, I'm going to bed. Because I know that I'm going to get some sleep. I'm going to feel better. We have internal controls. Hank doesn't have that. Folks, the world doesn't have that either. When we look at the world exploding culturally and we say, why is this going on? Why is marriages ending so much? Why is adultery on the rise? Why is abuse on the rise? Why drug abuse and all these other things? Why are all these evil things growing and growing? Because the heart of man has always been sinful and it has no internal restraint. In a very real sense, they cannot help it. They're sinners. What do you expect a sinner to do? God instituted governments to restrain that. So why don't we have more people stealing things? Because it's a crime and they're afraid of the external punishment of it. Why don't we have more murders than we have? Oh, goodness, we got a bunch of them, right? Read something the other day, said in 1907, I think, there were 230 recorded murders in the United States. Chicago just about outdoes that in a weekend. Because the heart of man is sinful. Government helps to restrain that. Within a proper sphere, government is a good, God-ordained thing. What will ultimately change it? Not government. Government's needed, it's necessary, we're to support it, we're to submit to it, but ultimately only Christ can save. Only Christ can change the heart. Only Christ can grant to somebody the necessary control to not only restrain the sin, but to begin to transform the heart of the sinner into a saint. We don't do that ourselves. So when Jesus tells them, you know, just give to Caesar what's to Caesar's, he is advocating for us that God has established spheres of authority. Government's one of them. It's necessary. A wise man once told me, as I was discussing these things with him, he said, even the worst government is better than anarchy. Can we think of a time in biblical history when every man did that which was right in his own eyes? When there was no government? In the book of Judges, how did that go? Folks, it was bad. Anarchy is bad. Government helps restrain that. And so God has instituted governments for his purposes. We read about in Romans 13. And so we are to submit to it. There's other spheres of authority in the home. And the Bible recognizes the church. It recognizes employer relationships. It recognizes those spheres of authority. And so Christ is telling us that living as a citizen of God's kingdom means that we submit to those God-ordained spheres of authority. So that, as citizens of God's kingdom, we pay our taxes. Folks, we live in a great country. If you don't like your tax rate, what options do you have? Refuse to write the check? Tell your employer, stick it up his nose, I'm not paying it this time? No. Vote. We have a great freedom in this country to influence the way that our legislation goes. If you want lower taxes, call your representatives. Write letters. Get involved in the public sphere. Hey, do we need more or fewer Christians running for political office? We need more of them. We need more godly people influencing things. So, get involved in that. But if it doesn't change, you pay the tax bill. And you say, you know what, that's what government values, I'll let them take it. Is God able to supply it if it's too high of a number? Yes, he is. What does God value? What does God want from you? Is it money? God wants your dollar signs, right? That's why we take up offerings. God wants you. So I can give Caesar that gold, that paper, because that's what he thinks is valuable. But I've got to give to God me, because he values me. So you pay our taxes, obey the laws. I don't like this one when the speed limit sign comes around, but you know what? They're there for a purpose. They're there for safety. I can disagree with them, but when I get pulled over, what am I going to do? Rail against the policeman who's enforcing a justly passed law? Refuse to pay the fine? Or should I learn from that and say, you know what? That's there for a reason. I need to obey that law. Don't incite rebellions. We can confront evil in the government, and we should. We should be influencing that salt and light that we are in the realms of government. And so when we see evil in the government, we should confront it. We should say something about it, especially in this country where we have the opportunity to do so because of our First Amendment. The government can't stop us from petitioning for a redress of grievances. What a great freedom. What a great freedom. So, we don't incite rebellions, but we do confront evil in the government. We participate in government. We should have more Christians saying, you know what? I want to run for office. I don't know why you'd want to. I don't want it myself. But if God calls you that direction, then let's get behind some of these people and support them to do it. We live quiet and peaceably. Is that a good thing for government officials? If they never have to know who you are because you're living such a quiet, peaceful life, that's a good thing. It's like in high school. We always considered it a successful high school career if the principal didn't know who you were, because that meant I behaved myself. We support our own needs. Rather than being a drain on society, as kingdom citizens, we work hard to make sure we provide for ourselves and our families. All of these things go into the fact that the citizens of God's kingdom make good earthly citizens. And as Jesus answers this question for us today, he's saying a lot more than what he said. Paul elaborates on it more in Romans 13, but Jesus lays this foundation here. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God the things that are God's.